Hope you're enjoying the mood lighting in here. Just to keep the glare off my noggin from blinding you while I speak. I wouldn't be offended if you showed up with sunglasses. I wouldn't. It'd be okay. Talked about maybe one of these days I'm going to show up with a nice hairpiece crooked. Just adjust it as I speak and see if anybody... Nobody would listen to a word I said. They would just be laughing the whole time, looking at my weird rug. Anyway, good morning. Glad you are here with us today, Sierra Community Church. Welcome if you're visiting. Glad that you're spending the Sunday morning with us in Tahoe. What better place to be on Sunday morning than with God's people talking about Jesus? And they're going to get to do that today. Amen. There's some clapping. Hey, we started this adventure last week. We are going to be in the book of John for quite some time. So get ready. There's 21 chapters, and we are going to be going through all of it from front to back. So if you're looking for a place to spend some time in the Scriptures, the book of John would be it, since only two of you downloaded the app and are going through the entire Bible a year. The rest of you can start reading the book of John for the next 2.5 years. I'm excited for this because this is kind of a journey that we're going to go through, and John's gospel is unique. A little bit different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke in its emphasis. And Dan did a good job of looking at that summary to start it off. We're going to have a 30,000-foot view of who John was and who he was writing to and how it was a little bit, how it is different than the other Gospels. And, you know, if we could really summarize the thesis of John and what he's trying to communicate, most importantly to his audience, we find that, I believe, in the 20th chapter. Dan mentioned this last week as well. We're going to continue to, because this is the theme here. John says that these things that he has written, they're written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, I'll tell you right now, each time I sit down and I work on studying and preparing a message, this is the general outline that I'm using, that when I look at the Scriptures, what I want to do is help us to understand through them the truth that John says right here, that Jesus is the Christ, that matters, it is significant in our lives, and that by believing in that name of Jesus, that we would all have new life, that we would walk out of here with a better understanding of what it looks like to follow Jesus every day. Because ultimately, that is the greatest question you will ever answer in your entire life. Who is Jesus? It's more important than what you do for work or where you live or even who you marry. Because who you say Jesus is will affect how you answer those other questions. So before we dig in, let's invite the Spirit of God to prepare our hearts to receive His Word today. Father, we are so grateful for you. That's the reason that we're here today, is because of you. We invite your Spirit to open our hearts to receive your truth. Father, to respond to the goodness of who you are, to allow you in your great mercy to give us your Spirit, to adopt us as your children. Father, I know that each person in this room comes from a different place with different issues and seasons of life that they're in. And so, Lord, we trust that you know all of those things. And I pray that you speak to each one of us specifically, as well as a body, as your church, and how to walk out of this room and continue to be a witness for the good God that you are. Father, we thank you for your forgiveness that we find in your Son, Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, we are going to pick up where Dan left off. He went through verses 1 through 5, which were extremely important in starting off this book. You have this statement, "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos," and that harkens back to Genesis chapter 1 on purpose to tie Jesus as God and both being part of creation. And this word logos, meaning purpose, truth, meaning. This is who Jesus is. He is our purpose and our meaning. So as we pick up here in verse 6, read with me. There came a man who was sent from God, and his name was John. Now, Dan covered this last week. The author, John, never refers to himself by his own name. This is who he's referring to is John the Baptist. So just to get that clear, we know who he's talking about. He, John the Baptist, came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. There's that phrase again from John chapter 20. And John uses this word believe over 100 times in his gospel. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. See, there is a lot in here, and there's some great irony in when John writes here and he talks about everything being made through Jesus. And though he came back to what was his own, what he made, this earthly tent that is all his, he was rejected by the people inhabiting it. I mean, if you think about this, this was like if you started a business and you grew it to this amazing company that was blessing people all over the world, and people had jobs and widgets or whatever it is you did, and you came back to that business one day and you said, I'm here, how are things going? And the employees said, what are you doing here? We don't need you. We're doing just fine. And it's beyond that, because God is the creator of not just the business, but the very people who are managing it for him. And we've rejected him. We've rejected him by kicking him out of our schools, by removing his name from our calendars. BC, which stood for before Christ, is now BCE, which stands for before common era. We've rejected God by living as though he didn't exist. Verse 9 talks about Jesus as this true light, the light that gives life to all men, to all things. And yet we've rejected that light. A couple chapters later in this book, in John chapter 3, John will give us the reason why we've rejected that light. He says, light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light. And so what do? We will not come into the light for fear that our deeds will be exposed. So we reject the Creator who has made all things. And John is making, this really is a section of the introduction of what John is going to present, this case of Jesus as the Messiah before he moves on to his life. And there are three things that I really want to focus on today, and they're actually found in the later verses. We're going to get to John the Baptist later in the book of John, but really in verses 12 and 13, I want to focus on these three things John is teaching us. First, apart from Jesus, we are all spiritually dead. Second, in Jesus, we have new life, and that new life comes through a new birth. All of this new life is a gift from God. Now, I want to be sensitive when I use language like that to make sure that we're on the same page. What is it? What in the world does it mean to be spiritually dead? And I was trying to think of an analogy of how this works. And it was probably 10 years ago when I had some high school students in my youth group, and they were talking about this show, The Walking Dead. And I'd never seen it, and you know, they just each week they'd be talking about it. So at this point, I really have two choices. I can just ignore their conversations and hope that what they're watching isn't as bad as it sounds, or I can go and I can watch it and then hopefully have a voice into their lives, have some common language to speak to them. So that's what I did. I went and I watched a show. And you go back to the beginning, and it starts with this guy who wakes up from a coma, and the world is turned upside down. It's an apocalyptic scene of a virus or something to that effect that has just decimated humanity, and people get sick, and then when they die, they turn into zombies. Because zombies, right? I mean, we never get tired of zombies. How far does that genre go back? You just keep repeating it. We have this fascination with it. But I think that it's really interesting because there is an aspect of these zombies that is actually true, that they're alive in some sense. They can see and hear and walk, and yet most of their life, most of their personhood is turned off. That part doesn't exist anymore. Now, long before television, I came across this great quote by a Scottish preacher named John Eadie, who said, "Men without Christ are death walking." Maybe it's where they got the name for the show. Now, obviously, all of this is fiction, but think of the picture that it paints, that John is trying to talk to us about, saying that it's possible to be alive, to be physically alive, and yet have part of yourself turned off. As a matter of fact, this is what John is telling us is the natural condition of humanity apart from Christ. Now, I'll give you another example. Plants are living organisms, right? Yeah, they do. They eat, they grow, they reproduce. All of those things are signs of life. But when you look at a plant compared to an animal looks like it's much more alive than a plant does. It's much more mobile. It moves around. And if you want to take that one step further, you could say, you could make the argument that humans have a greater capacity to experience life than even animals do. There's probably a few of you animal lovers in here right now that are shaking your head and saying, "I don't know about that. I kind of like animals more than people. They seem to be doing just fine," and you might have this bumper sticker on your car, right? "My dog is smarter than your honor student." We've all seen these. And to the end of these bumper stickers, there is no end. I mean, this escalation of going up and down of who's smarter than who. I found this one. "My mini pig is smarter than your dog." I don't know anybody who has a mini pig, so I can't speak to that. And honestly, when I was looking at these, I was thinking, I don't know if I necessarily agree with that. Because, you think dogs really do have this tendency to have a connection to their owners, and there's a sense that they really do have this capacity for life. And taking all that into consideration, I mean, they can even play poker. I can't say that. I'm terrible at poker, which is, I think, a good thing to live in a town that's got gambling and to be terrible at that. I don't have to go and lose all my money trying to, play cards with somebody. But the reality is, the scripture tells us that only humans are made in the image of God. And John uses this specific language. He says that until we are born of God, that we are zombies. We're not capable of responding to spiritual stimulus in our lives that God wants. We have the capacity to be in tune with great art and music, we can be compassionate, kind, and generous people, and yet still be spiritually dead. I don't know what your faith journey has been like or what it looked like for you to come to faith, but I know that when I received Christ as my Lord, as my Savior, it was like this world opened up that I didn't even know existed. And I'd like to say that it was like a light switch that went off, and all of a sudden I understood everything there was to know about God. But that's not true. It was more like a dimmer switch. Just enough to realize there's something there, but not enough to really understand what it was. But before Christ, I didn't even know it was there. And see, that's part of what it looks like to be spiritually dead. So Jesus, he comes into your life, and you start to acknowledge that there is this light, and it's dim at first because you're an infant. You're a newborn in the faith. But as you grow in your relationship with God, so does that light. That light continues to expand and illuminate what God is doing in this world and what He's done. You start reading the Bible, and instead of just walking over it and saying, I have no idea what this means, you start to listen to it and respond. God's word starts to make more sense with you. You spend time with other people that are doing the same thing, going on that journey and helping every one of us to recognize what that looks like, to listen to the voice of God. You know, that's gone on for the last 20 years of my life and will continue until I die. There's a part of me that's been awakened that wasn't before. And you know what? This is so important because it's not just about us. I want you to catch this. When you think about your friends and your family that don't know Christ, and you want to pray for them, and you share your faith with them, and you don't get a response, they just don't see it the way that you do, you have to remind yourself of this, that they're spiritually dead. So you have compassion, you have grace, you continue to share with them, you continue to pray for them. You don't need to get frustrated with them, you just need to acknowledge a reality, which is they can't see what you can see. And they can't understand it until God opens that in them. You know, it's why the Bible, it doesn't say Jesus came to make bad people better. It doesn't say that Jesus came to make immoral people make better decisions. The Bible says that Jesus came to make dead people alive. You read that. The Apostle Paul makes this point so well in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, as for you, that's us, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were not hurt. You were not slowed down. You were dead. Dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air and spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. There is a spirit at work in those zombies, and it's not good. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. See, this is a huge transformation. And people don't generally like to hear this, because we like to think of ourselves as just, you know what, we're decent people. We're not as bad as a lot of what other people are doing. And so it's better for us to think about just needing God's help, just a little lift up. And when we need that, we'll go to Him and we'll ask Him for help. But otherwise, you know what, we've got things under control. We're doing just fine. That is the attitude of someone who is spiritually dead, disconnected from the stimulus of God and Him trying to have a voice in our lives. You know, there are a lot of stories about these great conversions, but I think my favorite comes out of the book of Acts in chapter 9, and it's the story of this guy Saul that we refer to as Paul. I mean, he's a religious leader, and he's highly respected, and at the time he's got orders, permission to go and arrest these people that are following Jesus, to arrest these guys that are Christians. And so on one of his journeys to do this, he's blinded by this great light that comes out of the sky, which turns out to be Jesus, and it blinds him. For 3 days, he was in that condition until God sent this guy named Ananias to Paul. And Ananias says this, he says, Paul, Jesus sent me to you so that your sight might be restored and that you would receive the Holy Spirit. And then this happens immediately. Something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. And this is, I think, far more than just his ability to physically see, because right after that, we read this. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Those are the very people he was just trying to throw in jail. But now, at once, he has begun to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, let's not forget, the synagogues are the Jewish temple. This is the very place that he was just sent from to go arrest Christians is now where he's going to proclaim this dramatic change in his understanding of who Jesus is. I mean, you won't find a more drastic 180 in someone's life than this story right here. And like I said, I don't think that it's by mistake that we have this illustration of scales being removed from his eyes. Because now he not only can see, but he can see Jesus in a way that he never could before. And there's one other side note about Paul's conversion that I just want to take a moment to acknowledge. And that is this guy, Ananias. Who was he? This is the only time that he's actually mentioned in these eight verses in the New Testament. There are three Ananiases in this scripture, but he's only mentioned in these eight verses. And so God says, Ananias, I want you to go to this guy, Paul, and do this for me. And Ananias is not excited about it. Why would he be? Paul's got a reputation. Ananias even tries to tell God, God, are you sure about this? I mean, don't you know who this guy Paul is and what he's doing to Christians, right? But in spite of his fear, he trusts God. He's obedient. He follows through. And because of that small act of obedience, God uses this man, Ananias, to change Paul. Give him a 180. And give you and I, the author of 13 of our 27 books, in the New Testament. You see, because it's not about Ananias. It's about God using Ananias. The faithfulness of Ananias is just to say, you know what, God, I don't understand, but I know that you're good and I can trust you, and so I'll go. See, we have no idea what God is doing with those small acts of obedience that he asks of us. I came across this and I thought this was just the greatest example of someone reading this story and not missing the importance of Ananias. He says, this is Tim Challies, who's a pastor and an author. He says, and this is the lesson of Ananias that I have applied to my life. Small acts of obedience that are premised on the word of God, even when they seem contrary to reason, and even when they seem to challenge what seems so plain, can have great significance. Because it's not actually about us, it's about God. And after reading that, I thought to myself, where are the areas in my life that I'm refusing to listen to the voice of God? Where are the areas in my life that God is trying to get my attention and I'm not listening? I'm not able to see what he's doing. Because if you look at the Apostle Paul before Acts chapter 9 in this conversion, you have a much different guy who can't see what God is trying to show him. As a matter of fact, we read that Paul was present at the Apostle Stephen's death, the first martyr that we have recorded in the New Testament. And Stephen gives this great sermon, this response to the Jewish leaders. Goes on and on and on, and finally he gets to the end of this, and there's some accusations against these religious leaders. It's getting tense, and Stephen looks up, and he sees a great light. And this light is Christ seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he says this all out loud, and that's when the religious leaders, they just lose it, that's it, and they kill him. And we read that Paul is standing there while all this is happening. See, Paul and the religious leaders weren't able to see what Stephen was able to see. The point here is, without Christ, that light switch, it's not on, it's off. That's the only way that we get it is through Christ. And the second thing I want to look at here is John describes this new life as a new birth. Verse 13 says, in Christ, God has given us the right, and you can also translate authority. He's given us the right or authority to become children of God. Not children born of natural descent or of a human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. So it doesn't come by means that we get credit for. That's made clear in this trifold emphasis. Not natural descent, not human decision, not a husband's will, but born of God, something that none of us could do on our own. See, a child can't choose the family that it wants to be born into. As a matter of fact, a child can't adopt themselves into a family without the permission of a parent. Only a parent has that authority. I think it's why C.S. Lewis made this observation. He said, "The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God." You know, I've been involved with teenagers, with kids at this church for going on 20 years now. And, I get to spend 6 years of their life between junior high and high school with them. And I've grown attached to a lot of them. You spend a lot of time with them going on mission trips and youth group and music and camp and all this time. And you get to watch them grow up and get married and start families of their own. And, it's hard to watch them graduate. It's hard to watch them go. Well, it's hard to watch most of them go. Some of them make me smile. When they're here, of course, right? I was one of those kids, so I can say that. You know, as much as I do love those kids, and I do, do any of them have the same access to me as my own children? No. No, if a high school student calls me in the middle of the night and says, you know what, I'm in the hospital, or I need a ride, I'm stuck somewhere, or something tragic has happened, I'm up, I'm out, and I'm gone. I'm going to go show up. But if a high schooler calls me in the middle of the night and says, hey, Corbett, I just had a really bad dream. I'm having a hard time getting back to sleep. I'm going to say, are you drinking? What? Why are you calling me? Now, if one of my own children wakes me up in the middle of the night, says, Dad, I can't sleep. Having nightmares. My response is going to be greatly different in that situation. And I think that's how John is trying to describe our relationship to God as his children. That we have this unique access to the Father that other people don't. Now, I've heard this said, and you might have heard this yourselves, to say, well, isn't God the Father of all creation? Aren't all people God's children because he's the one who's made everything? Well, I think here's the reality. All people are God's creation, but not all people are God's children. And we see this over and over in the Scriptures. Galatians chapter 3 tells us, in Christ Jesus you are children of God. In Christ you are children of God. You see, because there's a transformation that happens when we receive Christ. And the Apostle Paul makes that point in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if conditional, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. See, the difference there is when the new creation comes on, when you receive Christ, you're no longer the boss. You don't get to make those decisions without him anymore. He is the owner. That's the difference. When you go from death to life, that life is under new ownership. And now everything that you do, everything that we do, comes through the lens of our Savior, Jesus. It's not in this way, well, I'm just going to decide what I'm going to do and I'll go get God when I need him. That's not what it means to have new life. This new spiritual birth that John describes as adoption into God's family. You think about children who want all the benefits of being part of the family, but none of the responsibility. That's not how God operates. Now, another really important distinction about being a child of God is what your rights are, what rights you have as being part of the family. One of those is that children are heirs, right? A children inherits what their parents leave to them. You can't inherit something without someone giving it to you. You can manipulate someone, but they still have to give it to you. And this is a right as a child. We read about this in Romans chapter 8, which says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. I mean, just stop for a minute and think about the significance of that statement. This is not just God saying, all of creation that I have made, I give you all of this material blessing. It's so much bigger than that. It's not just that we will rule this world with God. It's that we will be with God beyond this. That we are given life eternal with God. Apostle Paul continues in Romans 8 and says this, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And the slave does not continue in the house forever. The son continues forever. The son, the child, the heir, continues in that house forever. Not so with the slave. So if the son, capital S, makes you free, you will be free indeed. Well, free from what? Free from the consequences of this natural birth, the sin that we are born into, which leads to separation from God. And through the Son, we are freed from that to be with the Father in His house eternally. I mean, that's just the greatest difference between anybody who would say that they are a follower of Jesus and those who reject Him. And to receive Him, it's not just to acknowledge that this guy Jesus existed. It's to believe in His name. That's a language that John uses. Now, if you spent any amount of time studying the Bible, then you have a vague idea of how important names are. Now, they're not so important to us today, or in the same way at least. We generally use names for our children that have some, you know, family significance, or we just like how they sound. You don't often hear a lot of Zerubbabels or Mephibosheths. Those generally aren't names we recycle these days, but those were important names in the Bible. But names in Jesus' day were important. And so that's why when the angels come to Mary and they say, Mary, you're going to have this child, and here's the deal. You're going to name him Jesus, Yeshua. That's important because that name means God is salvation, or Yahweh saves. So it's no mistake when we find stories about guys like Peter and John and in the book of Acts, and they're out preaching this good news of Jesus Christ, and God's given them this ability to heal people. And they find a guy who can't walk, and they heal him, and it causes this great commotion, and they're brought before this Jewish council, and you don't have to give an answer for why you're doing these things. And Peter and John don't say, well, we're, you know, pretty special people. That's why. They give all credit to the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, Peter says, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. They always had to throw that zinger in, didn't they? Just a little reminder. But whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed, because salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name. No other name under heaven given to mankind by which men must be saved. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time today talking about this idea of what it means to receive Jesus, what it means to believe in His name. Because there are a lot of people, I think if you polled the United States, you know, you would find that the majority of people believe in this idea of God. And you know, I had an interesting conversation in between services about how many people would believe that they are children of God and what that looks like. But not all people who say that Jesus is their Lord have actually accepted Him as their Lord. And there are all kinds of stories about this, especially in the Scriptures. You get Jesus performing miracles and people start following Him. One of these great stories is found in John chapter 6. You're probably familiar with this. This is Jesus feeding 5,000 people with a couple of loaves and a few fish. And it's this amazing scene. And yet, since Jesus knows the hearts of all the people there, He confronts their motivation for being there. He says this, He says, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed. Now, that's a reference back to what the prophets would say the Messiah would do. These signs, these wonders, the lame would walk, the dead would rise. These are the signs that would prove the authority of the Messiah. And Jesus is doing all these things and saying, you're not here because of those. You're not here because you believe that I am the Son of God, in that my name there is salvation. You're here because there's free lunch. You're here because you ate the loaves and had your fill. They were only interested in Jesus because of what he could give them. They didn't believe he was the logos, the purpose, the meaning, the truth of life itself. They just asked him for more signs. Can you do this again, Jesus? That turning, you know, water into 120 gallons of wine thing, that was great. Can we do that one again? Having a dinner party, you could just come over, be great. You know, just asking for these signs. And the saddest part about all of this is Jesus is trying to communicate to them, what you're asking me for is so much less than what I have. You're asking me for bread, and you're going to be hungry in a couple hours, and yet I am the bread of life. I am this ultimate satisfaction that goes on to eternity, that never stops, and you don't want it. You just want your desires to be fed. That's a difference between people who say they really follow Jesus and those who just say they believe there is God. People who actually receive Jesus, follow him, trust him. And he is ultimately the most satisfying thing that they could ever experience. Not what he can give them, but just him himself. I was thinking about this and how one of the greatest experiences that I have as a father is when my children just voluntarily climb into my lap. I could be sitting watching a movie or reading, and they don't want anything from me. They just want to sit. They just want to be present. And we can enjoy that moment. They're not trying to butter me up and ask, you know, for candy or a puppy. Puppies. Always with the puppies. You know who ends up taking care of that puppy. It's not them. That's right, Heather. You're the one who ends up taking care of that puppy. I love it. I love it when they don't want anything from me other than just to sit and be in my presence. And I think this is a picture of what God wants from his children. To enjoy him. To not worry about whether or not they're living up to their own preconceived expectations of what it looks like to be a good or bad person, but instead to receive from him what it means to be good or bad, to allow him to be the authority and leader in our lives, and to just enjoy and welcome that into our lives as children do when they're loving and honoring their parents. I mean, just it's an amazing picture of God's grace when we think about this, and how you go back to the beginning and how John's language, you know, winds in this irony of how God created all these things through Jesus, and Jesus comes back and his creation rejects him. And instead of responding by just wiping them out or writing them off, instead, by his great mercy, he extends the offer of adoption. Of welcoming us into his family. And all of this is a picture of God's grace. It's our new life. This is a gift from God. It's not something that we can do on our own. And I tell you, it's one of the great struggles that I've had in just studying and trying to think about and understand God and how he operates. And why is it that some people respond to Jesus and others don't? And I'll tell you, I'm not completely sure, other than to say that God is good, that God has the whole picture, and what he's doing is right. And I don't have the ability to understand it because I don't have the full picture, and so I'm not going to put God on trial based on the limited amount of information I have. And as a matter of fact, God doesn't owe me an explanation. Sometimes gifts are just gifts. Can we give them without explaining exactly why? I think there's a great picture of how God uses his Holy Spirit in this process we call regeneration, this spiritual renewal. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it says this: the birth of a child of God is not a natural birth. It's not like what we normally experience when we're born. It's a supernatural work of God in regeneration. A person welcomes Jesus and responds in faith and obedience to him. That's the Lord part. Not just the Savior, but the Lord part. He's now in charge. But the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit is the cause. It's the cause of regeneration. Now, you know, I think sometimes we do get glimpses of what this looks like. In Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul has been preaching and he's made another ruckus and is brought before these people and he says, let me give an account. Let me give a response as to why I'm doing this. And he goes back to his conversion, his story from Acts chapter 9. And he says this, he says, "Then he, Ananias, said, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one, and to hear words from his mouth.'" God has chosen Paul to receive these things. "You, Paul, will be his witness to all people, what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, call on his name." We receive this gift, and then we respond to it in the way that we would when we allow God to be the new ownership and authority in our life. There's a new creation. The old has gone. We get to be witnesses to that. We get to share that with other people. You know, I love it. These are just, you know, whatever you want to call it, Bible nerd moments. That's a phrase, whatever. These illuminations that happen. We're just studying this. And Genesis chapter 2 is this great, you know, the story of creation. And God breathes the breath of life into Adam. And this is how mankind is born. And yet in John chapter 20, we see this similar story when Jesus is sending out his disciples before he returns to heaven. And he says this, he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Jesus breathes the breath of spiritual life. New life into us in the same way that God did with Adam in the beginning. Only this time what we receive is the Holy Spirit, God with us and dwelt. And we're going to look more closely at that idea of rebirth when we get to the story of Jesus and Nicodemus in chapter 3. But for now, I just want us to consider this. Receiving and believing, these are really synonymous. Bringing these things into your life. Have a personal object. We don't believe in an idea or some sort of fairy tale. We don't believe in a system or a tradition or an organization. We believe in a person. Our faith is founded upon the person of Jesus Christ. And when we believe in him, we are adopted as children into his family. We're given the gift of this new spiritual life, and the light switch is turned on by the Holy Spirit, and the world opens up. To see it in the way that God designed us to. And so the greatest question that we will ever answer is a question that Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew chapter 6. "Who do you say that I am?" And I pray that the Holy Spirit would give you the gift of answering that question. So you are the Son of God, Jesus, my Lord and Savior. That we would believe in his name and come to trust him and receive that new birth. That would lead us to follow him every day. Let's pray. Father God, what a gift it is to be called your children, to receive adoption, something we could never do on our own. Lord, this new life is a gift from you through your Spirit, and with that comes a new authority, a new ownership in our lives. And so help us, Lord, to continue to hand over. Really, as Rob prayed at the end of the music, that we would recognize you are the one who has the reins anyway. And we'd stop fighting you. And instead, we would just enjoy sitting in the presence of our Father to know that you are the greatest gift we could ever receive. That the things that we long for in this life will run out, but you never will. That we can find peace and hope and meaning and purpose in you. And that, Lord, the ones that we're praying for, that this hasn't happened yet, Father, we pray that your Spirit would open their hearts in the same way that you have ours. We trust you, Lord, in every way. Help us to walk out of here today excited about who you are and what you've done for us, and help us to share it with the people in our lives. Pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.